Thanks for having me here. It's good to be here with you today. Albany Baptist. I feel like all the emotion has been drained out of the room. But I'm excited to be here with you. Brother Mike prayed, and so we're going to jump right in. I'm just going to share a little bit about myself, and then I'll share with you the word that the Lord has given me this morning. Again, my name is Alonzo Johnson. I'm the lead pastor of Believers Bible Fellowship, and I'm married to Rhonda Johnson, and we have four children, Isaac 13, Daniel 12, Caleb 10, and Abigail 4. This July, I'll be married to my wife for 20 years. I've been walking with the Lord since I was 19 years old, and he's been good. And so that's the cliff note, right? Ministry-wise, I was church planting in the Frankfurt section and for over the last 3 years. And this church that was in decline came and said there's a need for not just church planting, but there's a need for church revitalization. And we would like you to come and help give leadership to our church as we go through this revitalization process. It's going to kind of dovetail into where I'm going this morning. So my wife and I prayed about it, and we decided that we would begin to lead this core group of people to fulfill the Great Commission and making disciples, and that Lord Jesus would add to his church as only he would do. He said he would build his church. He commanded us to make disciples. And so that's where we're at in our season of ministry. But my question this morning that I've been wrestling with as I prayed, me and Brother Randall have been friends, or Pastor Randall have been friends for probably well over 5 years, probably close to 10 years. I'm not quite sure the date. When you meet Pastor Joseph, you never forget him. He is an evangelist at heart. He loves the Lord. And me having the gift of evangelism and connecting with him, it's just almost like an exciting time. We have breakfast together occasionally, and we talk about our city. He talks about this community, and he talks about his love for the flock, love for the people of God. And so my question that I wrestle with this morning is, the theme of this sermon is, I'm calling it No Boundaries. But the question I wrestle with is, why, if Jesus Christ tore down, if the veil was rent, if the boundaries have been torn down that prevent the church from moving forward, how come we still have boundaries and we set these invisible boundaries up around ourselves, and what we do is we don't move out, which is what the Lord Jesus commanded us to do. In Acts chapter 1, it says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, something happens in the church where we get very comfortable and we decide to stay in one place at one time. And as I intro, I think about a story that I heard of a gentleman who was excited. He had graduated from high school, left his town, and for over 50 years, it was his 40-year high school reunion, and he wanted to go back to visit the town that he left. And he was excited, and he told his best friend, he said, "Man, I want to go back and I want to visit the place that I left over 40 years ago. I'm excited to see what has happened." He told his friend, "I'm going to save up money. I'm going to take my wife back, and we're going to go and see the town that I grew up in, the town that shaped my formative years." And what happened is, as he saved up his money, his friend drove him and his wife to the airport, dropped him off. A couple weeks went by. He went to pick his friend up. And I want you to listen to what Tim says about his experience as he told his friend about his experience going to his high school reunion. This is what Tim said. Tim said, the man, he said, "It was one of the saddest experiences of my life." He said, "Good grief." He said, more than a little surprise. His friend said, "What happened?" He said, "It wasn't what happened, but what didn't happen. It has been 40 years, and they haven't changed. They simply gained weight, changed clothes, got jobs, but they hadn't really changed. And what I experienced was maybe one of the most tragic things I could ever imagine about life. For reasons I can't fully understand, it seems as though some people choose not to change. He says, there was a long silence as he walked back to the car, and on the drive home, he turned to his friend and he said, I never, never want that to be said of me, Tim. Life is too precious, too sacred, too important. If you ever see me go stagnant like that, I hope that you'll give me a quick kick. For Christ's sake, I hope you'll love me enough to challenge me to keep growing and keep changing. And I think what happens is, in the churches, we grow stagnant. And what we do is, we make those things permanent. Like we make the things that we're supposed to practice permanent, almost like Sunday school. Sunday school was something that was a great ministry that was invented many, many, many years ago to reach people who didn't get an education. And so you said, we'll educate them on Sunday and we'll also teach the Bible. Now it's become one of those immovable objects in the church. And we say, well, we do it because somebody else invented it. You would think that it was invented in the Bible, and that's not true. It's just a practice. It's a form of how you reach people that was started a long time ago, and it doesn't mean it should exist today. If Sunday school stopped today, it would not be a wrong thing. If it continued, it would not be a wrong thing. But we can't not make things that were created by a person's idea absolute, as if there's some kind of golden calf. Because as times change, we have to ask the Lord, how can we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, I know just making that statement probably rubs some people wrong, but I'm not here to make people feel comfortable. That's Pastor Joseph's job, to clean up the mess that I leave. But to be stagnant means this. This is what it means to be stagnant, to be motionless, inactive. This might be an accurate description of some people that walk in Christ. It says, there's a line in the movie that says, I just want to live mindlessly from one day to the day, from one day to the next. Some people are doing this, that. They're not living, they're simply existing. And they want everyone to exist with them. They're not engaging. They're not bettering themselves or anyone else around them. They're not doing anything with the new life God gave them. If that describes any of us today, then we need to move beyond stagnation. There are no boundaries. In fact, as we look at the book of Acts, and I want to read the first 9 verses, but we'll try to cover more than that. I want you to see that the early church became stagnant in a way. Because Acts chapter 8, 1 is actually fulfilling Acts 1, 8. He said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But where was the church? The church was still in Jerusalem. He said that they were supposed to move out. They stayed. Why did they stay? Because of familiarity. We like to do things that make us feel comfortable. Acts 1:8 says this. It says that, and Saul gave approval of their killing. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. He says, those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now sometime, and then in verse 9 it says, now sometime Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And we'll pick up on him in a conclusion. And I'm going to try to be brief as possible with you. What causes some things that cause us to be stagnant and not fulfill what Jesus Christ commanded us to do as he left us here as his people? We can be lazy. And laziness says this: I don't want to do it. So God makes a command. Now remember, this is not Alonzo up here telling you what you ought to do. This is the scriptures communicating to us, the church, the gathered people of God, that when we scatter, these are commands from the living God that we must fulfill. It's not optional. But if you're lazy, what you say is, I don't want to do it. Or you can have an apathetic spirit and you say, I don't care to do it. Or you can have doubt and say, I can't do it. Or there can be this going on. And this happens in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And we can act like it don't exist, but it does. We can have sin that prevents us from moving forward with God's agenda. That's internal conflict going on in the church. Sometimes churches don't move because it's all stuck at the leadership. And what's happening in the leadership is selfishness, selfish agendas, all kind of sin that prevent the ministry from moving forward onto what God has called it to do. Now, I know that there may be some great men that we know about in the scriptures, but the Spirit of God exposes every man in the Bible. Even though he can use us, and this is a statement that you need to tweet, you can put it on Facebook, you can talk about whatever you want, but this is true of us all, even myself. We're a mess, yet we're deeply loved. So to let nobody here come in here and tell you like they're better than you, they're at a higher station of spirituality than you. No, we're all a mess, yet deeply loved. When we get that, I think we'll be all the better, because then we'll be able to love like Jesus Christ loved, who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he made himself a man and he walked with us. So we have to ask ourselves, where would Jesus be? Jesus would be hanging out with people, not that clean up well like we do, but he'd be hanging out with hurting people. And so if we're serious about this thing, then we need to be obedient to the commission and ask ourselves, how can we make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission? But simpleness shows up in another way, because even as the leadership can have problems about the direction of the church, sometimes you can be getting robust teaching, but you can choose to stay an infant. And if growth is not happening, it can become frustrating, because we set up this idea where people come to church, we teach them, and then they leave and they come back, we teach them, they leave, we come in, and we teach them. And what that is that's not health. That's not healthy at all. In fact, I told you I have four kids, and what I need them to know is they're welcome additions, but they're not the center of attraction. Everybody has a responsibility in the Johnson home. And if we treat the church more like a family, then we will get more done. Because in a family, we're all together in what God has called us to do. It's not about the pastor and the leadership. It's about us all fulfilling our role in the body of Jesus Christ. But Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. He said this. He says, brothers and sisters, he says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are worldly. He says, mere infants in Christ. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. This is what Paul said. He says, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? So some of us are just stuck in infancy. We don't want to grow up. And that's a problem. What we need to know is this, and Brother Mike touched on this. This is a powerful statement from Tim Keller. Tim Keller said this: the Trinity is by nature sending. The Father sends the Son. The Son, he says, the Father sends the Son into the world to save it. The Father and the Son send the Spirit into the world, and now the Spirit is sending the church. He says, in short, God does not merely send the church on mission. God is already on mission, and the church must join God. This also means then that the church does not simply exist, simply have a mission department. It should wholly exist to be on mission. So that means that when we gather here today, when you go home on your block, that's your mission field. When you go to work, that's your mission field. Wherever you play at, that's your mission field. And you need to be wrestling through the teachings that Pastor Joseph shares with you about how you can reach your block, how you can reach the people at your job, how you can reach the people that you work or that you play with. You need to be wrestling with that so that you can be on mission with God, because God is at your job. God is on your block, and he's waiting for you to join him on the mission that his spirit has ekbaloed us out into the world to fulfill. Now, the early church refused to move from Jerusalem. You know what caused the early church to move? Persecution. Now, you know what persecution is. I don't have to define that for you, right? That's when you enjoying yourself and somebody makes a law that says you need to stop. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. So he went in. They cracked people in the head. They drove them off. They put them in prison. In fact, Stephen was the first martyr because he was proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ. And they stoned him. And it says Saul at the time was sitting there giving consent to his stoning. And so what happened is the leadership stayed in Jerusalem, but then there were all these people that were scattered. And where did they scatter to? They scattered to the places that the Lord commanded them to go with the gospel in the first place. Persecution will get you to move. Now, we're here in the United States. We're not experiencing persecution. Somebody say, not yet. Not yet. We're free. We can come and we can worship. We can go on a block. We can share. We can go anywhere we want. We can be as overt as we want to be with the God. We can be out there with the gospel, but for some reason we're not doing it. The gospel is growing in places where Christians are being persecuted. So one would ask, why do we have such religious freedom here, but we're not lit on fire, whereas the other people have to worship in secret and the church is growing? I wrestle with that. But the first point I want to make to you is this, that we are pushed out with a missional purpose. That's in verse number 4. Those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went. And so I just told you, wherever you go, you got to be about Jesus. If you go to your block, people need to know that you represent Jesus on your block. People need to know you represent Jesus at your job. They need to know you represent Jesus if you're at the YMCA or other places. They need to know that you represent Jesus. If they only know you represent Jesus here, that's cool. We can gather together. We can sing. But people need to know that we're about him when we leave this place. And if we're not, then we're being disobedient to what God has called us to do. And evangelism is this. Evangelism is a group of ordinary people, Christians living in a city, to bring joy to that city. So what would happen if only Baptists did not exist on this block any longer? Would anybody miss this building? Would anybody miss the people who come into this building? I don't know. That's a question that you have to ask. You have to ask yourself, does this church has gospel presence? Is this building being used as a weapon for the gospel? You have to ask that question to yourself as a community. If you can't answer that question, I don't know where to go. But I grew up on 23rd and Diamond in the projects. I didn't get saved until I was 19 years old. A friend came and dropped the gospel on me in my apartment 1103. In 2300 building, I was banged out on crack cocaine. There were churches, beautiful churches, all up and down Diamond Street and side streets and everything. I can't say I ever saw one of those people from that building come in Raymond Rosen Projects and drop Jesus Christ on me in a way that at least that I could understand it. And see, one of the things that I struggled with, even when I came to Christ, is there were people who got my context, but they may not have gotten my theology. And then what happened is when I started going to Karen University and different places like that, I met people who got my theology but couldn't get my context. So we need contextualization with the gospel. We need to love this community, but we need to know what's going on in this community. If we don't know what's going on in this community, we're going to create a place that's just for ourselves. That's where diversity comes in at. We can talk about diversity all we want, but if we're not living diversity, we're not loving people that don't look like us, then that's not real diversity. And so we gotta work through some stuff. Like I said, we're a mess, yet we're deeply loved. And persecution, if people start persecuting the church, it says this. Persecution does to the church. It says, this is what Rick Warren, I know some people are not a fan of Rick Warren, but Rick Warren says this. Persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it, and it only produces a greater harvest. So that means when people are opposing you and when people are coming against you, what happens is the seeds begin to drop all over the place, and you can't control as you drop the seeds of the Word of God how it's going to grow and it's going to germinate. Because all we do is plant and water. God gives the increase. What happens is in the church is sometimes we take ownership of stuff that does not belong to us. Only thing we're called to do is preach and proclaim, and then when people respond, we make disciples. What's happening is we try to shape what Christianity looks like, and we can't do that. That's called cultural Christianity. And when you get cultural Christianity, you get Christianity that looks all one way. It's all cookie cutter. That's problematic. And the early church fell into that. In fact, the first issue that faced the early church was distribution of food. And what was it about? It was about how certain people were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Some people weren't being treated fairly. And that's why deacons were raised up, so that they could set things in order regarding how the compassion ministry would look, so that the leadership wouldn't be they wouldn't be accused of being biased in how they loved everybody the same way. So you needed godly men who were full of the Spirit, who would distribute equally, and not people hooking people up from their own ethnicity or from their own tribe. So we got some work to do. If we're going to go out on mission, we got to reach people. I work in the Philadelphia public school system because I have to be bivocational. And I tell you, diversity has come to our city. The question is, what is it going to look like? Are we going to control the cultural context of the church? Or are we going to let the gospel do its work and bring anybody in that needs to know Jesus Christ? We're going to reach anybody that needs Jesus Christ, or we're going to make absolutes those things that aren't really absolutes. That's something you got to work through. You got to wrestle through that. There's no easy, quick fix for the stuff that I'm saying to you right now. You can't just say, oh, we're just going to do this, or we're just going to do that. That's lazy ministry. That's lazy ministry. Now, we send our missionaries to another country. We expect them to get all of this training, be prepared for a cultural context that they're going to go in, how they eat food. They do all of this engagement when they go to other countries, but when they come here, what we do is we just cut and paste, and we expect people to just accept the stuff that when they come that we offer them. That's a Western theology. That's a Western mindset of how to do Christianity. It ain't gonna work in 2017. It might have worked 50 years ago, but it ain't gonna work today. The other thing that we need to see from the text is that we are pulled out with holistic compassion. And I'm running out of time, so I want to make sure I hit and miss. I get you out of here real fast. We are poured out with holistic compassion. And that's in verses 5 through 8. It says, in verse 5 through 8, it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out. And it says, evil spirits came out. And many who were paralyzed were healed, so that there was great joy in that city. We must learn to live together as brothers, or perish together as fools. We have to ask ourselves three key questions. What are the three top needs in this community? What are the three greatest influences in this community? And what are the three ways the church is putting a dent in those three needs? The question that we have to ask ourselves is, why should anybody listen to us if we are a church and we aren't pouring ourselves out into our community? If we are just getting more people and becoming a bigger church, the city would only see us as doing for us, wanting to be a big church. But when they see us pouring ourselves out in holistic compassion, they will listen to us. Here's one of the things that boggles my mind. And we can't turn our back on this thing here. Because, you know, I'm an African-American. I grew up in, I was born in the United States. I have an uncle that's 93 years old, and he came here from the South, running from Jim Crow. And when that happened in a lot of the cities around the United States, when a lot of people start running and fleeing from Jim Crow laws, and they started coming to the North, you know what happened? They started ending up in a lot of urban centers. And when they came into urban centers, there were a lot of churches that were all white churches. They were working class, great neighborhoods, all that other stuff. But when this influx of minorities came from the South, you know what a lot of those white churches did? They left. They left. In fact, I know of about five pastors right now that are out in Montgomery County who left their buildings and purchased other buildings to flee from what was a gospel opportunity. And look, those who stayed lacked the compassion to reach those that were moving in. And now what we have is buildings that most sit empty. Most sit empty. And then we ask ourselves, well, why aren't people coming to church? But there are power brokers. There are power brokers in those churches that are preventing the change that's necessary to reach the community in its full context, the way the gospel calls us to meet it. There are power brokers who make the decisions about the direction, how ministry is practiced in those communities, who hold that ministry in a lockhole because of this. They lack the compassion to minister to those who live in a context right around them. They want church attendance, but they don't want transformation. They want rehabilitation. They want to dress up the building and all of that, but they don't want changed lives. And what I'm saying is, the early church faced the same thing. There was a reason they stayed in Jerusalem. Because they wanted the gospel to only be about Jewish people who came to Jesus Christ. That was the reason they stayed in Jerusalem. They would have had to wrestle with what happened when Philip, who was an evangelist, began to move out and Samaritans start getting saved. Let's not run by that. So when the Bible says that, as we look at this, and he moved out and all this compassion is being shown and people are getting saved, and it says that all of a sudden a Samaritan person is coming to Christ, there's tension in the text right there. If you don't believe me, just open your Bible to John chapter 4 and read Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. There's tension in the text. What does she ask Jesus? Why is that you, a Jew, are even talking to me, a Samaritan? There's tension. And so now when you go with the gospel and somebody of another ethnic group gets saved, all of a sudden you're faced with this tension of, well, what does this mean as the gospel moves out? What does it mean? We not only face that tension today in spades, we got a lot of issues going on in our country right now that our country is divided. We bled church into politics so much so that we think who somebody voted for makes them a sinner. That's crazy. I can guarantee you this. When we stand before Jesus, he's not going to care who the president was. He's going to ask you if you fulfilled his great commission. Look, if the early church did it under Roman rule, we can do it under anybody's rule. We got to be about the business of the gospel. And if we're not, then we're playing church. And I can tell you this, as somebody that grew up on the streets of 23rd and Diamond, I don't got no time to play games. Look, when I was in the world, we didn't play games. We didn't play games. We kept it real, all the way real. It wasn't until I came to church that I was thinking, oh man, what is this guy doing? I mean, he's saying one thing, but he's doing another. I mean, that was foolishness out there, and they were trying to keep it on the real. We're coming to the church, we're talking about spiritual things, and here you talking out of both sides of your mouth. Nobody have time for that. So if we're going to be about what Jesus called us to be about, then the gospel breaks down barriers that makes people friends who would otherwise hate each other. But we need to continue to work at it. Gospel ministry is holistic ministry. It's messy. Imagine being there. Listen to this. Imagine being there with Philip. There are people shrieking. People, a poor guy. He had a nice quiet ministry. You know, Philip had a nice quiet ministry. He's giving food and poured food to widows. He doesn't want a moment here to rest. He doesn't have a moment here to rest. He's pouring out himself in messy ministry. And look what happens. There's joy in the city. There's not just joy in the believers. It's joy in what it would be like if their joy. And so my question to you, there's joy in what it would be like, and what would it be like to see joy in the city of Philadelphia? Because God was using this church to bless other people. What would it be like? At the Strawberry Mansion, and just the other night on the news, I heard that 9 people got shot in one night. All these people standing outside, somebody got out a gun. Bang, bang, bang. That doesn't bring joy to me. What would bring joy to me is to see a school that's been labeled as felon be turned around and have a high graduation rate with a lot of children going to school, going to college, because churches got involved instead of waiting for the government to write a check and bail out a school. I mean, a church getting involved in helping with tutor, a church getting involved in doing the things that are necessary. And please, I'm pro-life. I believe that we need to prevent that from happening. But what about after the child is born? Having a concern for that child as he matriculates through the whole process of life. Let's not just save the child so it's born, but not have a holistic approach to how do we provide as a church, not a government, as a church for that child to see it grow up in a loving, safe community. That's hard questions that we have to answer. Those are difficult questions. And those are the things that I like to talk about with your pastor. Ultimately this, and I'll conclude. The last thing is this. We are proclaiming God's greatness and not our own. It's not about us. This thing has never been about us. We're proclaiming God's greatness and not our own. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in a moment of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy. If you look at the text, you'll see something interesting happens from verse 9 on the way down. This is a gentleman and his name is Simon. And Simon is a magician. If I could do magic tricks up here, I would show you some magic tricks, but I can't. It wasn't the type of sorcery that we know of that was involved in pharmakia or drugs. This was a kind of sleight of hand magic. Where he would do something, he'd get a crowd of people around, and all of them would be paying attention, and they would say, man, this guy is great. Sort of like David Copperfield or somebody like that. Sleight of hand. So what happens is this guy, Simon, sees all of this happen. They see this guy and they're attracted to him. But then when Philip preaches the gospel, which is foolishness to men, people start getting saved and they start following Philip. So what are they doing? They're taking Simon's shine from him. So what does Simon do? Simon starts following Philip. He wants to know more about this gospel. And then all of a sudden, Peter hears, he's back in Jerusalem. Peter hears that people are getting saved in Samaria. So what does he do? He leaves and he comes all the way to Samaria to check out the ministry. See what's happening. As he assesses the ministry to see if it's not some kind of knockoff ministry, he lays his hands on the people of Samaria, and all these people get saved because the Spirit of God is poured out. Now, if you know your doctrine and everything like that, you know that the moment you make a profession of faith, you're baptized into the body of Christ. So something abnormal happens in that the Spirit of God is held up until Peter comes and affirms the ministry that is real, and then he affirms that ministry, and then the Spirit of God is poured out. When that happens, the Spirit of God is poured out. Simon says this. He says, well, let me give you some money so I can have some power like this. So he wants to pay for something that, listen here, we don't have enough money to pay for. Nobody in here has enough money to lay down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's free, but it's not cheap. Prosperity gospel has done the church a world of harm by acting as if we could pay our way to a blessing when all the blessings come from the hand of God. And so, as we look at this, there's a couple of things that I want to say. One thing we need to know is not about us, but then the question became to me is, why did God hold the Spirit of God up for when Peter came? There's several reasons, but I just want to read one to you as I did some research here. I believe it was that the presence of Peter kept the early church unified. Remember, there was great animosity between Jews and Samaritans. If the church in Samaria had begun on its own with no connection to the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem would never have accepted the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were known as historically as corruptors of Judaism. So God made sure that Peter and John, apostles and Jews from Jerusalem, were present to witness the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the Samaritans. God's message, the church in Samaria was no heretical startup. The Samaritans were a part of the same church. They had the same, they had been started in Jerusalem, and they were filled with the same Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:28. There's not a Greek, Jew, Scythian, barbarian, all are one. The testimony was clear. What happened in Samaria was not a separate religious movement. In this way, God prevented the early church from immediately dividing into different sects. The Lord took... Look at this. He took pains to ensure the unity of the early church. Jesus had commanded the gospel to be preached in Samaria in Acts 1:8. Philip the evangelist obeyed the command. God blessed. Whatever animosity existed between the Jews and Samaritans was overcome by unity of the Spirit. The church today should continue to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we don't do that. You got a Baptist church, you got a Pentecostal church, you got a Catholic church, you got this kind of church, Brethren church, you got all these different kind of churches, all divided. No unity. Not just in those different kind of churches, but even in just the Baptist church. We split in strands even in that. So how's that a witness to the world? And so, if we go back to what Jesus prayed in John 17, that's what he was saying. Father, make them one as we are one. That's what he was praying for us. That's his prayer for the church, that we'll be unified. I'm out of your hair. It's not about us. And that's what messes up unity. I played on several sports teams, and you had to move as one. If there was somebody on the team that didn't want to go along with the program, it messed everything up. You can have the most talented players on your team and not win a game. But if you have a team plan and everybody knows their position and each supporting ligament, you can move the thing. You can move the ball down the field. But if you can't, then it's because we've made it about us. And last point, this thing is bigger than us. Whenever there is trouble over who is the greatest, there's trouble over who is the least. The crux of the matter for us isn't, it isn't this. It's most of us know we will never be the greatest. We just don't like to be the least. This is it right here. This is it. We don't want to be last. And this goes back to the issue of race, class, and ethnicity. I'm telling you, I'm touching on some things that we got to wrestle with. We don't like to be last. We know we ain't going to be the greatest, but you ain't going to put me back in the back of the bus. You ain't going to start doing things that make me uncomfortable with the history of this country, and we're not going to have a serious conversation where you're going to say the only thing that the black church has to offer theologically is good singing and good music. We need to have some serious, robust conversations around what this means and what are the gospel implications if we're going to be true family, right? We got to work through that type of stuff. So there they sat. What happened is Jesus showed them something. When they came in John chapter 13, what he did was they all sat around. None of them wanted to be the least. John chapter 13, all of them wanted to be the great. They're sitting around with dirty feet. Customarily, you're supposed to wipe feet. What did Jesus Christ get up and do? He got up, took his outer garment on, wrapped a towel around his waist, got a basin of water, and he got down and started washing their feet. So he led by example. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Here's my conclusion to you. The truth is, and I was got ready to come at Simon, because Simon is easy pickings. There's some people that it's not hard to point out their wrongs. I mean, you can just see it from my well, oh, that guy, and he's easy, right? Simon is one of those easy guys that he said probably what a lot of people were thinking, right? He said, man, that's some power this guy has. If he can come and he can lay his hands on somebody and they receive the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm a magician, man, I could have a huge network of people if I get that juice. So let me get some money to you. You give me that power and let me go on a speaking circuit and just start blessing folk. And Peter had to set him straight. In fact, Peter rebuked him. But then I realized something. It wasn't just about Simon. The truth is, I'm Simon. When God puts the tape measure around my head, it's as big as around my heart. It is small. Listen, I want a God, this is what I want. And I'm talking about myself now in conclusion. And it breaks my heart. I want a God I can use rather than a God I want to obey. A God who will fulfill my needs for fulfilling ministry rather than a God before whom I must surrender my rights to myself. But the good news is we have one who has come for us, glory thieves. Jesus was sent on a mission for us. He wasn't pushed out of his comfort zone. He willingly left it. Not to be at the top of the ladder on earth, but he became nothing. That's why he's called the suffering servant. He eventually died on a cross. He was poured out for us, giving up everything. So that joy would fill our hearts. He was the greatest person in the world. Yet was stripped of it. By giving up his power and serving, he became the most influential man who ever lived. He didn't try to be the greatest, but he shed his blood to buy us so that we can receive the free gift of grace. Don't you see? A God who went on a mission for you only by admitting and asking us to do is every day I have to die to myself. Because I'm Simon. And especially being an American, there are very few times, even growing up in the projects, where I went without because I thought I was entitled to it. And what the gospel taught me is that I have to crucify myself. I have to die daily to myself. That not that I live, but Christ live in me. He said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm asking all of us this morning to die to ourselves. This moment. To place your faith, your full faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, that he will do the saving work, that he will do the transformative work in your life, and tomorrow do the same thing. It's daily. It's not a once in a lifetime, get saved, go to heaven. No, it's daily dying to self. That he might get all the glory. That he might get all the honor. That none of it will go to us. And if we live like that, I believe that he will begin to transform our lives. One last example, and then I'll get out of your way. I told you I got saved at 19 years old. The Lord sent the person to share the glorious gospel. What I didn't tell you is, and you probably heard this before, was that I was addicted to crack cocaine. At the age of 17, the year that my first son was born, I became addicted to drugs. And if I held a picture up and showed you the man that was messed up on drugs and the man that stands before you today, I'll tell you this, I did not pull myself up by my own bootstraps. It was because of the dunamis power of the gospel that my life is transformed. And I credit it all to God. But the discipleship process was really interesting because I always had to leave my context to learn what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I had to go off to Word of Life Bible Institute. I had to go off to Karen University. I had to go off to a biblical theological seminary to learn what it meant to be a robust Christian. And I think this church exists that people might know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in their context. And I believe you have the man that can lead you there in Pastor Joseph Randall because he's serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray and turn it back over to my brother. I thank you so much for having me. I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to bless his word that it would not return. Well, Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the text in Acts, which gives us, the book of Acts, which gives us an example of the movement of the early church. And as we reflect on those movements, Lord God, I pray that we will realize there are no barriers to us advancing the gospel. They're only the barriers that we resurrect, those things that we put in a way and say that we either can't, we won't, or we are allowing ourselves to stay as infants. So, Lord, give us the courage to grow more in the grace and the knowledge of you. And, Lord, would you help us to be bold about the things that we believe about you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Alney Baptist and how you strategically placed them in here in Alney section of Philadelphia. Use them for kingdom impact. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We've been challenged by the Lord. Thank you. We're going to close our service with 401, When Peace Like a River Attends Our Way. 401, we'll stand and we'll sing it.